Welcome. So glad you're here. My name's Jonathan. I have the pleasure of being one of the pastors here at Skyline, and we're kind of going through a series in the book of John, just preaching kind of verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and so I'm excited this morning to engage this text. I've kind of titled this sermon. I don't really do titles very often, but this title, I would call it Converting the Church. Right? Converting the church. And I want to engage this text this morning from a certain point of view that may or may not be relevant to you, right? So this sermon really is aimed at people who have grown up in Christian homes, who have been Christians for a while. You've walked with Jesus probably 5 years or more. You consider yourself, you're like, I did all these things. I was a good kid, maybe, or maybe even I was a bad kid for a while, but I've been a Christian long enough for things to kind of settle in. Right? Like being a Christian seems normal. The Bible seems normal. Church seems normal. All the weird stuff about Christianity kind of seems normal. It's for people who live basically good lives and are religious and do many good things. If that's not you, if you're a new Christian, right? If you're kind of new to this and things are still really kind of new and fresh and awesome and the wonder and awe of the person of Jesus, his love and sacrifice for you. If that's still like fresh, I would just tell you just to sit back and enjoy this morning the spiritual spanking of the rest of us, right? Or as we used to say in the old days of Skyline, the spiritual kick to the groin. But also, I want you to listen closely because here's the key is we look at these things and we always think that'll never be us, right? The stuffy old church person who's judgmental, who takes things for granted, who's critical. I always think like, oh, that'll never be me. And yet it easily could be you, right? So you're here this morning, you're a visitor. I'm really sorry. If you came as a family member for the baby dedication again, I started this sermon before I knew it was baby dedication Sunday. So you're just in for the ride. I'll probably never see you again, so it's cool. It's okay, and I just want to say, I've been at Skyline. Let's see here, it'll be 9 years to like 2 months ago. So for those of you who have been here for a while, you know that I love you. You know I love this church. You know I'm not going anywhere. You know that the words that I say to this church are always out of love. They're not out of judgment or condemnation. They're actually, and they're not just to you. They're actually to me. I wish I could do a hologram of the sermon, and if I could just sit by you and take it in, because most of the sermons I write are mostly to me, and then I figure if it's for me, it's probably for you, because you're probably a lot like me. So this morning, John 3, turn there, chapter 3, verse 1. You've got Bibles in front of you in your pews, or you've got them on your phone. John 3, verse 1 says, "Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him.' Jesus replied, 'Verily, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again.' 'How can someone be born when they are old?' Nicodemus asked. 'Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born.' Jesus answered, 'Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and of spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at me saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the spirit.' 'How can this be?' Nicodemus asked. 'You're Israel's teacher,' Jesus said, 'and do you not understand these things? Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I've spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak to you of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him." So Nicodemus is this man who comes to visit Jesus. He's heard about his teachings. He's heard probably about the miracle at Cana, has spread other miracles that Jesus begins to do that aren't even listed in the text. And he says, "I need to go check this guy out." Something stirs in his spirit. And I think there's something about, he hears about Jesus, something that he doesn't possess. He thought he had possessed everything, right? He's like, I look at me. I'm on the ruling council. I'm a Pharisee. I'm all these things, right? And yet there's a man out there who possesses something of God that I don't know anything about. I want to go see and hear about what it is, this guy. And Nicodemus, right? So you just go down the list. Like I said, he's a Pharisee. He's a part of the ruling class, the Sanhedrin. And if you think about it, the Sanhedrin would be like the Supreme Court, right? Of Israel, and especially if you consider there was a Supreme Court without a legislative branch or without a president, right? It was like that was the ruling council. And more as history went on, the Romans got so sick and tired of dealing with the Jews, they let the Sanhedrin kind of rule over there. It's like, you guys take care of your own problems. We'll show up when you can't take care of it, and then that's going to be really bad, so you better take care of it. So Nicodemus is part of this elite ruling class. It's likely that he's older. You could easily characterize him as the rich old ruler, right? If the rich young ruler comes to Jesus saying, like, I've done all these things, I've followed the law, I'm wealthy, I have everything, what can I do to possess the kingdom? And Nicodemus comes and he's like, look at me, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews, I'm on the ruling council, I know the scriptures backwards and forwards, right? It means he had the best education and training in the scriptures and other disciplines. It's likely by the time he was 13, he would have had, at the very least, he would have the first 5 books of the Bible memorized, if not most of the Old Testament. I mean, this is the training that he would have had. Like, when you did sword drills with these guys, they win every time, right? Sword drills, anybody? No. He attended synagogue, participated regularly. It means he kept Sabbath. He followed all the rules and procedures of washing your hands, of not walking too far on the Sabbath, of all these kind of things, right? He's participated in the festivals and the feasts and the worship of the temple. He's seen the scapegoat go out into the wilderness. He's watched the pomp and circumstance. And because he's part of the kind of inner circle, he gets closer than anybody else does to the presence of God in the temple. He's a Hebrew of Hebrews. It likely means he's also wealthy. He's self-sufficient. He's accumulated some sense of power. And I think if we're honest, I think that probably sounds a lot like us. Or maybe like many of us, right? Maybe not all. I know that doesn't maybe describe all of us, but enough of us that to not address it would be detrimental to our community, right? To not acknowledge what's happening here. This looks like for most of us, right? Many of us got a free education through 12th grade at a great school district with quality teachers who cared for us that was safe. Many of us went to church every Sunday and Wednesday. We did VBS and Awanas, and we went to Falls Creek and Super Summer and did all sorts of other different stuff, right, that our parents invested in us spiritually. Again, this may not be all of us, but many of us. Many of us went to college, much of it paid for by others. We exited college and integrated into careers and are ascending, maybe not as much as we want, but many of us very quickly. And if you're here and you're like almost all Americans, you know, you're like, well, I'm not as wealthy or successful as somebody else I can lay my eyes on in this church right now. Right? You're like, and so what we do is we use comparison to release us from any sort of judgment on our lives, and we point somebody else out, like, look how much more successful they are, look how much more money they have, look at the car they drive, the house they own, the vacations they take. But let me tell you this, if you have a job, if you have health care, if you have running water, electricity, cable, and internet, an iPhone in your pocket, if you've taken a vacation in the last year, if you drink $5 lattes at Slingers, if you know what an old fashioned is, or if you've eaten at Cheever's or Barrio's or Pizza Gusto or the Mule in the last year and all the other things that are hip and cool in our city, you are wealthy and you have power, which means you have the ability to make decisions about your life, to do things that you want to do and not do things you don't want to do. You're wealthy. And I want to encourage you this morning to stop deflecting. Stop defending yourself. It takes so much energy to constantly defend yourself from the Word of God, from the teachings of Jesus, from the Holy Spirit who wants to come in and renew you. So this morning, would you just kind of let down your guard, let the Holy Spirit have access to your heart? This message isn't for someone else. It's actually for you. I want that to sink in. It's not for your neighbor. It's not for that guy who didn't show up this morning. It's not for the person 3 rows ahead of you. They're going like, oh man, I'm glad they're here this morning. They really need to hear this, right? No. It's for you. This is Nicodemus. He's a good guy from a good church-going family who's taken advantage of all of his advantages to excel and advance in the religion society is a part of. He has all the answers to all the right questions to enter the right groups. He knows the secret handshakes and where the skeletons are hidden. He knows how to play the game to keep what he has gained. And he's also, listen to this, he's also acutely aware every day of how much everything he has is tied to the system he's a part of and how much he has to risk if that system falls apart, right? He's extremely aware of the teaching of Jesus and what would happen if he took it seriously and if he actually did it and what might happen to his life if he engaged it. Does that sound familiar, right? For many of us who we say, man, if this system started falling apart, if we gave better education to everybody, what would happen to my kids' education, right? If we started giving healthcare and all, I mean, it's like we have all these questions, right? And our questions all center and they boomerang back to ourselves and they ask the question, what happens to me if this system goes away that I benefit from? But he's questioning, right? His heart is seeking more of God, but he's scared of the risk. So what does he do? He approaches Jesus at night, covert operation, right? He's like, I'm just going to visit this guy. I'm going to stick my toe in the water. I'm going to see what happens. An initial foray into this fascinating person's sphere who speaks and acts and lives with a different authority than what Nicodemus was shown and taught. Have you ever done that? Have you ever come across somebody who has such a measure of the power and presence of God that you just want to kind of be around them? You don't want to become like them yet, right? You're like, ooh, man, that seems like that's so far beyond, but you want to be around them. You're attracted to them. You're compelled by them. Their stories fascinate you. And you just kind of want to get near them. That's what Nicodemus does with Jesus. Because Jesus doesn't just teach about God. Nicodemus teaches about God. Nicodemus could tell you everything about the nature of God, his power in the past, everything about Israel, everything about the Proverbs and the Psalms and the prophets. He could interpret all these things. And yet Jesus doesn't just do that. He goes beyond. He lives with the power of God flowing through him. Right? So Nicodemus, the scripture is all stories about God. Jesus, it's all the reality of those stories coming true in and through him. It's a flesh and blood display of the text. But give Nicodemus this credit at least. He recognizes the power of Jesus and he begins just a small pursuit, right? But even off the bat, it's interesting how he approaches Jesus. He calls him rabbi and teacher. Isn't that interesting? Rabbi and teacher, which sounds like he's really honoring Jesus. You know, he's older than Jesus. He has the degrees. He has all the recognition. He has all the awards and plaques on his wall. And Jesus is this rogue rabbi. Jesus is not a rabbi by Jewish standards, right? Nobody had trained him. Nobody had identified him. Nobody had given authority to teach the text. Jesus was just out on his own doing all this stuff by himself. But he comes and he sort of honors Jesus by calling him rabbi and teacher, but at the same time, it's fascinating that he's actually minimizing who Jesus is. And it's interesting that in calling him rabbi and teacher, he's actually bringing Jesus down to his level to where they're peers. Jesus, right, who is the king, Jesus who is the Messiah, Jesus who is from the very side of God, Jesus who is God's only one and begotten son, Jesus who is sinless, Jesus who was born of a virgin. I mean, like, this is crazy. Like, he's like, hey, rabbi and teacher, we're kind of the same. But it's amazing how he minimizes. But again, that sounds like us, right? Don't we do that? The longer we're in church, the more we kind of minimize the role and the nature of Jesus. He becomes teacher and buddy and friend. And you're like, man, he's a lot like us, just with better ethics, right? Better views on things, and we're like, man, if I could just learn to be better like Jesus, we familiarize ourselves with him in a way. Those of us who've been raised in the pews, it's easy to minimize him simply to a teacher who offers us a better life and a clear conscience, right? Is that all Jesus offers, a better life and a clear conscience? We sanitize him, we clean him up so that he looks like us, and I just want to make it clear, Jesus, as he truly is absolutely terrifying. Not terrifying because he's violent or mean or anything like that, but he's terrifying because of what he and his life actually says about ours, about our sinful nature, about how we reject consistently God and his way. Right? He's not our homeboy. He's our friend. He is our friend. He calls himself our friend, but not in human terms, right? Like our buddy who never calls us on our crap because we never call him on his crap, right? It's like, that's what we think. Oh, Jesus, my friend, right? Who accepts all my flaws and never confronts me. He just lets me get away. And I give him some distance. He gives me some distance. We have like this agreement, right, about how things go. And it's like, no, Jesus confronts. He convicts. He rebukes. He disciplines. He corrects. He prunes us in difficult and painful ways. Jesus separates the sheep from the goats. Jesus actually like draws a line in between those who are with him and those who are against him. He makes it really clear. The point is, though, about all this is that your familiarity with Jesus, right, the casualness with which you approach your faith, your boredom with him and his church is massively hindering the work of God in our time. Right? And I just think about just the nature in which we live our days, the nature with which we interact with each other, the nature in which we see our jobs and our families and our church, all those things is it's become casual and familiar. And I think we'll never see the change in ourselves or in our friends or our neighbors or our families or our city until we allow the true Jesus, right? The King, his true nature to kind of come to bear in our lives. So how do we do that, right? Jesus looks at Nicodemus and he says, okay, I'm gonna tell you the key here. And he says, you've got to be born again. And that word in the Greek, again, can mean born again, born anew, born from above, or to start at the beginning, right? So Nicodemus needs to be released from this old covenant, from everything that he's been taught that has obstructed the gospel. Isn't that interesting that actually the religion and the way that Nicodemus had been taught to look at God and interpret the scriptures actually obstructed him from seeing the true Jesus, right? One writer put it this way. He says, it's as if sometimes going to church can inoculate you to the gospel of Jesus, right? You get a small enough dose that actually makes you think you're fine. It's like, right? Like when you go to get your shots as a kid, they just give you a little dose of the thing so that your body, your immunization, right, is like, okay, now I'm never going to get smallpox, right, because I got the thing or measles, whatever else it is. And sometimes church can be that way. You just get, give me the littlest dose possible so that way it kind of protects me from the claims of Jesus as it goes on. Nicodemus has that, right? He's obstructing, right, Jesus from the sin in his life that hasn't been confronted by the religious establishment. Jesus is confronting this. He said, you think you're good, you think you're a teacher, but you need to be born again. Why? Because the religious establishment hasn't confronted your pride and your greed and your anger and your envy, right? These things that we allow in the church to just be subterranean while we're really good at confronting people's sexual sins. We're really good at confronting people whose lives are messy and out of control. If you're not type A, right, you're just going to get beat up in the church. If you're not self-controlled and disciplined, right? But yet the man in church who's greedy and treats his employees terribly and takes more than he should, or the person who's angry in their home, somehow we're like, oh, well, no, you know, it's hidden, nobody sees it. And it's like these kind of things that Jesus wants to confront. Nicodemus needs to be released from his confidence and his surety and his own piety and religious knowledge. He needs to be released from his certainty about who God is and how he acts. Jesus says this. He says, listen, you need to submit yourself to the Spirit of God and let him recreate you on the inside, right? At the very center of your being. And I think it's interesting. I think this is for a religious believer. I know that for most of us, right, the idea of being born again is like when you first come to Christ and you're born again. But it's interesting, Nicodemus, I mean, he wasn't just like a newbie. It's not like he had never heard of God. They didn't know God, that he had never prayed. He needed to come to faith in Jesus as King and Savior, right? And I think there's something here about us. It wasn't that he didn't know God. It was that his knowledge of God had actually begun to obscure God's actual purpose and work through Jesus. And I think it's true of us. Whether it's the theology that we've acquired along the way, that we're so committed to, that we're so certain that the way we believe about baptism or the end times or the work of the Spirit or how the church should run or the way tithes should be given or whatever it is, we're so sure that we're right, it's actually blocking Jesus from working in your heart. What about the church baggage that some of us have acquired, right? We're so concerned with how we've been hurt by the church or how we grew up legalistic or how this or that or this or that. Like, and it's just blocking Jesus from coming in. We're just using it to defend. Or how about just our fear of the Holy Spirit? We're just like, whoa, I'm in until things get weird, right? I mean, I don't know, like that felt weird, right? And I don't know about you guys, but like flaming tongues on people's heads seems weird to me. But it's in the book of Acts, and it's when Jesus sent his Spirit, and it started this whole thing that landed you here today. You're here today because God sent flaming tongues on people's head, and they spoke in different languages. And I'm sorry it makes you feel weird. It makes me feel weird. It's awkward. I've been in churches where I felt awkward, but I just have learned not to judge what God does and how God works in different people's lives, right? I don't have the energy, number one. I'm tired of judging people. I don't have the energy to tell you that what you're doing is wrong as you worship Jesus. If you want to run around the church, run, right? If that makes you feel close to God, go for it. You're in better shape than me. I'd be like one lap, be like, all right, Lord, I hope that was good. Or how about just the low-grade disbelief that's operating every single day in our hearts? Just the low-grade hum of, I don't think it really matters. I don't think I'll ever make a difference. I don't know if God works that way anymore. The problems are too big. We're too small. We're under-resourced. We don't have the power. We don't know the right people. Things never change. Or maybe it's just the distractions and the dalliances of our heart with the bright and shiny things of the world, right? Where it says in the parable of the soils that the cares of the world, the desire for riches choked the world, literally came in and choked the world. But what if, right? What if today you could reset all of that, right? What if there actually was like a reset button? Anybody have an old school Nintendo? Right? Like that early one, you had to reset constantly. It's just like, oh, frozen. Reset it. Start over again. You're like, oh, so far on that game. Reset, right? What if you actually could reset? What if today you could meet Jesus fresh and new and let his Holy Spirit fill you again? What if you could experience a rebirth and a renewal of faith this morning, right? To believe and to trust Jesus. I was reading a book this week. And it's literally just about revival and renewal and about how God has worked across history. And it's from the chapter called The Renewal of the Local Congregation. This book was written in the 1970s, probably. And it's crazy how true it is. And I think you'll find yourself in this. I think you'll find our church in this. I think you'll find your church experience in this. But I'm just going to warn you, I didn't write this. So I can't be responsible for what this says. I'm just reading it. Right? I'm just going to deflect responsibility here. But it's talking about pastors and as they try to bring renewal to congregation. It says, in most cases, what pastors confront is a style of living very unlike the spirituality or the spiritually vibrant mission station described at the end of Acts 2. The ultimate concern of most church members is not the worship and service of Christ and evangelistic mission and social compassion, but rather survival and success in their secular vocation. Not us. These people that they're talking about. The church is a spoke on the wheel of life connected to the secular hub, or I would say connected to the hub that says me, says self on it, and church is one thing we do. It's a departmental sub-concern, not the organizing center of all other concerns. Did you hear that? Jesus can very easily going from be the primary thing in your life when you come to meet him for the first time and he rocks your world to a departmental sub-concern. Church members who have been conditioned all their lives to devote themselves to building their own kingdom and whose flesh naturally gravitates in that direction anyway find it hard to invest much energy in the kingdom of God. That's me. They go to church once or twice a week, now once or twice a month, and punch the clock, so to speak, fulfilling their church obligation by sitting passively and listening critically or approvingly to the pastor's teaching right now. Sometimes with great effort, they can be maneuvered into some active role in the church's program, like a trained SEAL in a circus act, but their hearts are not fully in it. They may repeat the catchwords of theology of grace, but many have little deep awareness that they and other Christians are accepted in the beloved. Isn't that true? Since their understanding of justification is marginal or unreal, anchored not to Christ but to some conversion experience in the past or to an imagined present state of goodness in their lives, they know little of the dynamic of justification, which is the price paid for your heart. Their understanding of sin focuses on behavioral externals, which they can eliminate from their lives by a little power, willpower, and ignores the great submerged continents of pride, covetousness, and hostility beneath the surface Thus, their Pharisaism defends them both against full involvement in the church's mission and against full subjection of their inner lives to the authority of Christ. Whew. Are you feeling it yet? Listen to this, though. Their religious lives, however, do not satisfy their consciousness, their consciences at the deepest level, and so therefore a powerful underlying insecurity is in their lives. And I'll just say, after pastoring for the last 10 years, I think this might be one of the truest statements I can say about Christians today. There's a powerful underlying insecurity in their lives. Consciously, they defend themselves as dedicated Christians who are as good as anybody else, but underneath the conscious level, there's a deep despair and self-rejection. Have you felt that? I have felt that so many times that on the surface, I can look like a good Christian, and I can say all the things, and I can pray and recite scripture, but when I lay down in my bed, I feel a sense of despair about my connection to God and whether or not I really know him and whether or not my life counts, and I'm a pastor, so you would think I should know this better, but I don't. Above the surface, this often manifests itself in a compulsive floating hostility which focuses upon others in critical judgment. Thus, the congregation of Christians who are insecure in the relationship with Christ can be a thorn bush of criticism, rejection, estrangement, and party spirit. Unsure in the depth of their hearts what God thinks of them, church members will fanatically affirm their own gifts and take fierce offense when anyone slights them, or else they will fuss endlessly with a self-centered inventory of their own inferiority in an inverted pride. Last paragraph. Confronted with this kind of violent reaction when they seek to mold their congregations into instruments of evangelism and social healing, pastors gradually settle down and lose interest in being change agents in the church. An unconscious conspiracy arises between their flesh and that of their congregations. It becomes tacitly understood that the laity will give pastors places of special honor in the exercise of their gifts, that the pastors will agree to leave their congregations' pre-Christian lifestyles undisturbed, and do not call for the mobilization of lay gifts for the work of the kingdom. Pastors are permitted to become ministerial superstars. Their pride is fed and their insecurity is pacified, even if they are run ragged, and their congregations are permitted to remain herds of sheep in which each has cheerfully turned to his own way. That was written 40 years ago, but I think it might be the most prophetic thing I've read in the last 10 years. That's our experience of church, isn't it? And I think that's why young people are not going to church, even though they're here. You guys are here. It's a weird thing. We have young people. We're praying for old people. We're weird. But your friends, think about your friends. They're going like, either I've been to church and I experienced it, and I experienced that critical judgment, lack of like authentic transformation in people. All they cared about was the exterior, and I was just longing to be loved and be seen and be known and to be prayed for, and they just didn't have it. We've seen pastors, right, give up on preaching the word and instead just tickle ears and build platforms and build large churches and do all these things, and people lift them up, right? It's like this agreement that if you don't touch on this, we'll bring the money in and we'll let you build your big church and build your platform. And again, like I'm not saying every big church is like that. I'm just saying here's the temptation, right? And I think about us, if I think about Skyline, this is just for our members, I think the truth about us in many ways is that we've grown prematurely old. Our faith is weary and weak. Our vision is strained and blurred. We're more aligned with the Israelites who returned from the land telling stories about giants and armies than with Caleb and Joshua who saw through the lenses of the Lord's power. I think even when we do get stirred to think that things can change, we trust more in the power of our influence and wealth and ingenuity than we do in the weapons of the Spirit. I think we're more likely to have a lunch about incarceration reform than we are to march around the jail and pray like Jericho. Isn't that interesting? The Old Testament was all about God saying, this is not about your strength. You are the tiniest little nation. This is about me. I will win the battle. And you're not going to get the credit. And most of our work, we basically cut God off from all of the credit, and we remove him so that we're in the paper, we're in the news, we're on the platform, people are patting our backs. Listen to Jesus' answer. He says, the kingdom of God only comes through people being born from above. He says, you cannot see the kingdom unless your heart has been born again from above. What does this look like? I think it's twofold. I think it's people like Nicodemus catching fire in the Spirit and taking that Spirit into the world to people to be born again. So next week we're going to talk about the rest of John 3, which is, for God so loved the world, right? Next week is the week to bring your non-Christian friend, and we're going to tell them about the love of Jesus and about eternal life and about God's desperate desire to heal and to know and to restore them. This week, it's about us. I think the only thing that will change our city is a massive move of God where thousands are born again from above. But it has to start with the church, the religious, being born again, right? Most of us need to be born again. We've grown old and weary and weak, and God's saying, I cannot use you while you're lukewarm. I can't accomplish my purposes through people who are halfway in. I just can't do it. It's impossible, right? We have to be renewed. We have to believe again. We have to take those embers that are in our souls and we have to fan them into flame. We have to begin to pray and worship like our lives and our city depends on it. If we're not doing that, we're destined to have a form of godliness while denying its power, like Paul talks about. He's like, that's a form of godliness, right? And what we are then is we're just like the Pharisees, who are the ones we love to hate in the scriptures. And isn't it funny that the ones we love to hate are us? That's us. Peter Kreft said this. We're going to kind of head towards wrap up. The deepest reason why the church is weak and the world is dying is that there are not enough saints. And by saint there, he doesn't mean perfect, right? He doesn't mean churchy, nice person. He means people who are inflamed with the love of Jesus. And he says, no, that's not quite honest. The reason is that we are not saints. Can you imagine what 10 more Mother Teresa's would do for this world? Or 10 more John Wesley's? No, you can't imagine it any more than you could imagine how 12 nice Jewish boys could conquer the Roman Empire. You can't imagine it, but you can do it. So even if we brought it down a level, 10 more John Wesley's, 10 more Mother Teresa's, what if you just became like the person that you respect most in your life, who has had the most influence on you, who is most on fire for God? If you can picture that person in your mind right now, who would that be? Who's the person who led you to Christ? Who's the person that you're like, man, if I could be like anybody when it comes to love for Jesus and walking with him, it would be this person. What if you could become like them? Just them. Take Mother Teresa, right? Just that person. Imagine what would happen to our church if you became like them. It's interesting. Here's another quote. Interesting reflection to be made on Kierkegaard's definition of being a saint. He says, a saint is someone who can will the one thing. And this is why I think it's so true that there's so few saints today, is that we struggle to will one thing because we're willing 100 things at once. And it's so hard to let go of the 100 to will the one, right? And we don't really believe that God can add all these things. Jesus says, seek first the kingdom and all those other things, all the other things you would will, right? I can bring those if they're good for you. They're not good for you, I'm not going to bring them, right? But if they were good for you, if they accomplish my purpose in your life and your heart, I'll bring them. But listen to this. It says, most of us are quite like Mother Teresa in that we want to will God and the poor. We do will them, but the problem is we will everything else as well. Thus, we want to be a saint, but we also want to feel every sensation experienced by sinners. We want to be innocent and pure, but we also want to be experienced and taste all of life. We want to serve the poor and have a simple lifestyle, but we also want all the comforts of the rich. We want to have the depth afforded by solitude, but we also do not want to miss anything. We want to pray, but we also want to watch TV, read, talk to friends, and go out and be informed on every small detail that's going on in the culture. Small wonder, life is often a trying enterprise, and we are often tired and pathologically overextended, and I'll say anxious and depressed, right? Because we've got so much we're trying to stuff in there. Medieval philosophy had a dictum that said, every choice is a renunciation. Indeed, every choice is 1,000 renunciations. To choose one thing is to turn one's back on many others. To marry one person is not to marry all the others. To have a baby means to give up certain other things. And to pray means to miss watching TV or visiting with friends. This makes choosing hard. No wonder we struggle with much commitment. It's not that we don't want certain things. It's just that we know that if we choose them, we will close ourselves off to so many other things. One last story. The band can come back up. it's taken from the writings of the Desert Fathers. It reads this way. It says, Abbot Lot went to see Abbot Joseph, and he said, "Father, according as I am able, I keep my little rule," right? I do all the things I'm supposed to do. I say the prayers, I give alms, I love my neighbor, and my little fast, my prayer, my meditation, and contemplative silence. And according as I am, I strive to cleanse my heart of bad thoughts. Now what more should I do? The elder rose up in reply and stretched his hands out to heaven, and his fingers became like lamps of fire. And he said, "Why not become all flame?" I love that story so much, because I think what we're so concerned with is just what's the next step on the journey? What's the next thing I can do? What can I add to my life? Can I pray a little more? Should I read my Bible a little bit more? Should I invite my friends over for dinner more? Should I all these things? And Jesus is like, no, I just want it all. And then we'll figure it out, right? Like, this isn't self-help. This isn't 5 better ways to be a parent. It's not a blog you read. It's not a Facebook post. It's like, I want full and complete surrender of your entire heart to do whatever I say, whenever I say it, however I say it. And when I do that, you'll figure everything else out, right? I mean, it's this crazy thing that Jesus just says he wants it all. So the question this morning is, what is keeping you this morning from becoming all flame? From your entire life becoming inflamed with the love of Jesus in a way that will attract so many to him. Hebrews 12 says this, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." Is it sin this morning that's keeping you from becoming all flame? Then confess and repent, right? And let's run after Jesus. Is it worldliness? Is it all the stuff that entangles you? Then consecrate your life to God this morning. Give it all up. Make a vow, right? Fast, pray, repent, give it to him, and let's run. Joel says this, the book of Joel says, "Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, weeping, and mourning." And I'll say this morning. I think probably the greatest sin in our local body here right now that we call Skyline, and I could be wrong about this, but I think the greatest sin we have is apathy. Just apathy. We just wake up and we go about our lives, and we kind of love God, and we kind of love each other, and we try to do good things, and we try to give a little bit, but it's just this apathetic response. And I think in some ways we think in our hearts that apathy is somehow less devastating to God than if you committed adultery, or if you cheated on your taxes, or if you lied to somebody. I mean, we're somehow this apathy is just no big deal. But I want to ask you, I have counseled a lot of couples in marriage, and I'll just say the most devastating thing I've ever seen is one spouse's indifference to the other's pain. When they just sit there and they've seen how badly they have wounded them and their children and their families, and it's just not even, it's just apathy. It's not even registering. And I would say this morning, your apathy toward God is devastating. Your indifference to him, your familiarity, your casualness with the gift of his son Jesus who died on the cross for your sin, like that, it's devastating to God. And this isn't a guilt trip. It's not making you feel bad. It's just the reality of what's happening. The great quote of the Welsh revival, hundreds of thousands of people came to faith in Jesus. They said this, they said, "Bend the church and save the world." They're like, the church already exists. God has an army of people to go love and serve and sacrifice and die for the world, and yet it's not happening. Why is it not happening? Because the church is so concerned with itself. They said, if we could just bend the church toward the poor, toward the outcast, toward the abused, the addicted, the hopeless, the lost. If we could just bend the church, we could save the world. So this morning, I just want to ask you, I wonder, when was the last time you could describe yourself? And this is an old school term, old youth group term, and I'm sorry, I just don't have a better way to describe it, right? When was the last time you could say your heart was on fire for God? right? On fire for Jesus, where like the greatest part of your day was spent in his word, in prayer, where getting to church felt like a privilege, it felt like a blessing, it felt like the best thing you could do with your Sunday morning, where praying for people just came naturally when they were hurting, where sharing your faith was just like, man, you're just like, I'll talk about Jesus to anybody. So one, either maybe that's never been the case, and I want to pray for that this morning. Or maybe it has been the case, and you're like me, and I'll just say, I feel a little bit necessary to like apologize to you guys. Just to say, like, my heart has not been in that place. And listen, I know we're all busy. Right? So Lois says, most people don't miss the kingdom of God by being bad. They miss it by being busy. Right? Most of the people who left the kingdom of God were like, I've got an oxen to sell. I've got a funeral to go to. I've got another party. I can't make it. Guess what? Sinners do not miss the kingdom of God. Jesus says, bring all those people in. The people who miss the kingdom are busy religious people who are more concerned about their own life than they are about Jesus' mission, right? So this morning, I just know I've got 5 kids, right? Like, I just talked to somebody this week. Like, we've moved twice since we've had twins. Anybody? Like, we're crazy, like literally like going crazy right now. But that's not an excuse. It's not an excuse to not love my neighbor. In that middle of that time, I found time to be sick and to take naps and to take walks and to go out to eat with friends and do all this other stuff. I'm not too busy for the kingdom of God. I just don't care. Right? That's a heartbreaking admission. It's just that if I did care, I would do it. If I cared about it, I do everything I love and care about. I do. And I just wanted this morning, I want to care about the kingdom of God. I want to love Jesus with my whole heart. I want to see hundreds of people come to faith in our city because this church exists. Right? I want to see thousands of people loved and restored and healed because you guys decided to come to a church called Skyline and because God did something in our hearts. Right? So I want you to stand to your feet. I want you to bow your heads and close your eyes. And before we take communion, I just feel it necessary. Paul says to be careful taking communion in an unworthy manner. And I think if our hearts this morning and our lives aren't fully bent toward the kingdom, could there be a more unworthy manner to take communion? To say, in the last week, Jesus, I really haven't done anything to expand or extend your kingdom. And just a few things to say, like, I haven't really talked to you this week. I haven't read your word. I haven't had a single conversation with someone who was poor, someone who was outcast. I haven't visited the hospital this week. I haven't been to the prison to see you. You were thirsty and I drove by. And so here's the thing. I think the worst thing we could do is ignore Jesus Monday through Saturday and then come and partake of his body and blood on Sunday as if he doesn't see. So I want to spend some moments in repentance this morning and in confession. And I want to pray, and I want to encourage you to respond. And here's what I think. I think we're really bad these days at responding. And again, it might be old church baggage, people coming from, people kneeling at the altar, whatever it is, it feels pressure or whatever. But I just want to say that there's something about a physical response to Jesus that matters. And I just want to encourage you this morning, before you take communion, I want you to truly evaluate your heart. And ask yourself if you can take it in good conscience. And if you can't take it in good conscience, it doesn't mean that you're just removed today. It means to move toward Jesus, repent, confess, receive forgiveness this morning for ignoring him. And then take. But I just want to, maybe you need to come to the altars and you need to kneel and pray and you need to ask Jesus for a fresh outpouring of his spirit in your life. To know him again in the way you knew him in the beginning, to stir again your affection for him in a way that others around you would be impacted by. So God, we love you. Jesus, we give you this time, Lord. I just pray that you take any words that I said that were flesh and remove them, God, and that only the things this morning would land that are about you. Father, forgive me for being half-hearted and lukewarm and concerned with the world, concerned with houses and cars and family and all this other stuff, God, and I have ignored you and your call. God, forgive us as a church in every way that we ignore you every single day. And would you renew us again? Would you recreate us? May we be born again today, born from above, God, to see with kingdom eyes how we're supposed to live, how we're supposed to act, what we're supposed to do with our money and our jobs and our time and everything we have, God, to be leveraged for you and your kingdom. Pray today that you would bend this church toward you. In Jesus' name, amen. So I encourage you this morning, we have stations in the front and back, but I just want to encourage you really to allow God to speak to you this morning and do some business with him before you partake. And I'd really encourage you, come up to the altars and pray. If you need prayer, I would love to pray for you. I'd love to have you pray for me. I need it as well. But let's take this time to respond. We'll sing and we'll pray and we'll be closed here in a few minutes.
To the give my